As we prepare to open up our Bibles together this morning and read from God's Word, I'm reminded of what the Bible means to us. It's a guide, a light, a revelation, telling us things we couldn't know otherwise. But I also realize that it's a treasure, it's a mystery, it's a discovery waiting for us to make. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul referred to things concerning Jesus Christ as the unsearchable riches. He didn't mean by that we couldn't search them, but rather we would never discover all of them as long as we searched. And I still discover that to be the case for me. I first fell in love with God's Word in a very serious way while I was in college, not going to a Bible college, but a public institution. Actually, that's not accurate either. It was a private institute, Rice University, but had a man with a fifth grade education start teaching and preaching where I was going to church at. And this man caused me to discover the treasures that are there. And soon I was addicted. I was hooked. I was convinced that the most important thing I could do with my life was not to become an electrical engineer and get in on the computer revolution that hadn't even begun yet. Because we are talking about the 60s, after all. People didn't own computers in those days. They hadn't even invented calculators yet. I went to college with a slide rule. Most people don't even know what that is. But that was our calculator. But I became convinced that the most important thing I could do with my life was to spend my life discovering these riches and sharing them with others. And I've discovered that after all these years, more than 40 years now of doing that, that it's, if anything, more thrilling and exciting and interesting to me now than it was when I first began. Around our house, we're waiting on the arrival of another grandchild. Most of you know that. The doctors have finally told my daughter-in-law that tomorrow at noon, she'll become a mama again for the third time, and we'll become grandparents for the ninth time. We're not really holding him to that noon time. We know that is pretty variable, but we do expect at least to happen sometime tomorrow. And once it does, I'll let Don know and he'll let the rest of you know about that. But we're quite excited. It's been a great pregnancy for my son and his family and the expectation and excitement of that. But they've also told us it'll probably be the last. Three seems to be enough for them, they think, so. We continue our study this morning in one area of understanding of God's Word. We've been studying now for weeks and weeks about the 12 apostles that Jesus called. And we're studying them not only because they are a part of the inspired Word, but because the Scriptures actually tell us that these men are the foundation stones of the church. Jesus built His church. But He built it on these men. Not on their teaching, because they taught what He taught. Not on their character, because their character is almost invisible to us. But He built His church on their work, on their effort to take the gospel into all the world. And He built it on their writings, because several of them become authors of portions of our New Testament. And the rest of our New Testament is written by those who were influenced by them. And so we've called this series, 12 Who Dared. And we're coming down to the finish line. We're down to looking at today two of His disciples that perhaps we could say we know the very least about. And then next week we will look at that one that is spoken about in the Scripture that Don read for us at the beginning, Judas of Iscariot, the one who betrayed Him. And then after that we'll probably have one wrap-up lesson talking about what did they do after Jesus went back to heaven, and then we'll be finished. But today we're going to look at those two who are called in the Scriptures most commonly by the name of Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot. Now, if I did a pop quiz right now and passed out papers and said, write down everything you know about those two men, most of us would have to just put down their names, and that would be the end of the story. And it's true, the Scriptures tell us very little about them. And when we back up and look at how Jesus chose His 12, Maybe it gives us some perspective on this whole subject. Because Jesus, it tells us in Matthew chapter 10, and Mark chapter 3, and in Luke chapter 6, it tells us that Jesus went to His disciples, this much larger group of people who were following Him, and from these disciples He chose 12, whom He called apostles. Now the word apostle today, we hear it in our language, but we don't know what it means. For Jesus and people of His generation, the word apostle meant representative, spokesman, or ambassador. So Jesus chose 12 from among His disciples to be His representatives, to be His spokesman, to be His ambassadors. Why did He choose these 12 and not others? Why only 12? We don't know. It's often speculated because there were the 12 tribes of Israel and 12 seemed to be a special number for God that Jesus chose to stick with that number as well. But it doesn't actually say that. Nor does it tell us specifically why He chose these 12. He had a much larger number to choose from. And yet clearly He did choose them. He said in John chapter 16, this is just the night before He's going to die. He's talking to them and He says in John 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, I chose you. And then again in verse 19, as John is recording it, He said, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Jesus chose these specific 12. He saw in them not just what they were, but I think also the potential of what they would be. It doesn't mean they were the only 12 in all the world He could have chosen, but He specifically chose these 12. He saw in them something special, something unique. John MacArthur, a famous contemporary Christian writer, wrote a book, which I've referred to more than once as we've studied this series, called 12 Ordinary Men. And indeed, that's what they were. From all appearances, as far as we can tell, they were perfectly ordinary. Not extraordinary. They were all over the place in terms of their character and personalities. We've seen some like Peter who was bold and brash and outspoken. We've already seen that some of the others are so quiet we don't even have a single word recorded that they ever spoke. That doesn't mean they didn't speak. It only means that they never said anything that any of the gospel writers thought should have been put into the record. That's true even of the two we're looking at this morning. They seem to be in some ways exact opposites of each other, what little we know of them. And yet, while little is known about them to us, they were not unknown to Jesus. He chose them. He invested over 3 years of His life training and teaching them and preparing them to be His spokesmen and representatives. And then He sent them out, going back to heaven Himself, trusting them to do what He had trained them to do. And He believed they would be successful in it. And they were. In selfless, unrecognized service, they changed the world. And so let's look at these two this morning. We look in Matthew chapter 10. This is the first of the four places that we have recorded the names of the 12 apostles. We have Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and Acts 1. John, in his gospel, never gives us an actual list of the 12. But in Matthew's record, we look, and it says, these are the names of the 12 apostles. And we've taken them pretty much in the order that Matthew listed them there as we've studied them. Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Him. And we've already noted, as we've gone through these, that a number of these men are related to each other, specifically brothers. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, are brothers. Peter, or Simon Peter, and Andrew are brothers. They're both sons of Jonah, or Jonas. We've also noticed just a couple of weeks ago when it mentions Philip and Bartholomew, they're not brothers, but they were good close friends of each other apparently before they became disciples of Jesus. Because when Jesus called Philip, it tells us that Philip immediately went and found his friend Bartholomew and told him, "I have found the Christ, the one the Scriptures talk about." And he brought his friend to Jesus, and Bartholomew ends up being an apostle too. And then we noticed, even last week, concerning Matthew and James, it doesn't say in this particular passage, but it does in another place. It tells us that Matthew was the son of Alphaeus. It says here that James was the son of Alphaeus. Unless they are the sons of two different men named Alphaeus, but both end up being apostles of Jesus, they're brothers. And then we even noticed last week of Thomas, that his name, Thomas, really isn't a proper name. Because Thomas really means the twin. Who's his twin? The speculation is that either Matthew or James is his twin brother, which would mean there's three brothers together. Again, the Scriptures don't say that. It would be known to Matthew when he wrote it, but he didn't choose to tell us more than that. The early church probably even knew it and understood what their relationship was to each other, but we don't have that information today. But now we have this man named Thaddeus that we're going to look at. A very interesting thing happens in the Greek of this passage. Most of us don't know a whole lot about how the Bible got from Greek into English, except in the broadest sense of that term. But as scholars have worked to find the very best Greek copies of the early New Testament and have translated it into English for us, the vast majority of what we have in our New Testament is based upon four early manuscripts, as they're called, of the New Testament. In those four manuscripts, two of them list in this place that this man's name was Thaddeus. The other two manuscripts, and perhaps your Bible even has a footnote that shows this, the other two manuscripts say that this man's name was Lebbaeus, who was surnamed Thaddeus. Now perhaps you've never even heard that before. Scholars mostly have gone with the two that leave out the Lebbaeus part. And yet, in all other regards, those other two manuscripts we use so much for our New Testament have always proven accurate. So it seems reasonable to believe that probably this man's first name, or the name he was most often called by, was Lebbaeus, and was called Lebbaeus Thaddeus. Jerome, who is a church writer of the 4th century, refers to this apostle of Jesus as the man, as the apostle with three names. The apostle with three names. Perhaps that's because when we get over to, for example, John, in John chapter 14, John refers to him not by the name Thaddeus, but by the name Judas, not Iscariot, to distinguish him from, of course, the other disciple of Jesus, apostle of Jesus, who was Judas Iscariot, who ended up with a bad reputation for obvious reasons. And so there's the three names. Jerome recognized, the early church recognized, this man was called by three different names, Lebbaeus, or Thaddeus, or Judas. Interestingly, the name Lebbaeus and Thaddeus, as far as that's concerned, are both actually nicknames in Hebrew. Don't we do that in our language as well? We often end up calling people by their nickname. My oldest son has gone all of his life by the name Ben, and yet that's not his name. We call him from the day he was born, Ben. But his real name is Richard B. Cravey III. He bears the same name I do. I'm a junior. My father was the senior, and my oldest son is the third. But we've always called him Ben. It's a nickname. Lebbaeus is a nickname in Hebrew. And it appears here in Matthew chapter 10, in verse 3, when referring to this man, one of the apostles of Jesus. Lebbaeus meant, in Hebrew, a child of courage. We don't know all the details, obviously, when we're just talking with just one word here, but the natural thing to think is that perhaps when this man was growing up, he got to be called Lebbaeus because he was fearless. I've got a grandson like that. Nothing is too high. No ditch is too wide. No task is too daunting for him to not try to do it. And Lebbaeus meant basically courageous child. And yet Thaddeus, this surname, as Matthew records that he was called by, means almost exactly the opposite in some ways, because it meant, Thaddeus, put it in our vernacular today, meant mama's boy, the baby of the family, the youngest. Now, those, obviously, a child can be fearless and still be the baby of the family. Here's a man, apparently, who grew up labeled with these two nicknames. His proper name almost surely was the one that John tells us about, Judas, or Judah. Judas would be the New Testament form of the Old Testament name for Judah, the great founder of the tribe that Jesus was born into, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. But perhaps this at least gives us some insight into what this man, Lebbaeus, Thaddeus, Judas, was like. We know he's from the tribe of Judah, almost surely, because they seldom ever named their children with a name outside of the tribe. Sometimes, but not often. He was almost surely from the tribe of Judah. He apparently, at least as a child, was fearless, courageous, and yet probably was the youngest in his family and maybe even the youngest of all of Jesus' disciples. We don't know when Jesus called him. We don't have a record of that. It never mentions what hometown he came from like it did with Peter and Andrew and James and John and even Bartholomew. It tells us what their hometowns all were, but not him. We don't know that about him. But we do know this. One time, he asked Jesus something that was significant enough that John, another one of the apostles, chose to write it down. So in John chapter 14, we have this apostle of Jesus asking Jesus a question. This is again the night before Jesus is going to die. And he's gathered his apostles together and he's been talking to them about a great number of things, including telling them that he's going away. He's told them that before, but not with such urgency as he has now. He's trying to get them to understand that by this time tomorrow, he's going to be dead. They couldn't understand or believe that. And now he's telling them not only is he going to die and be raised from the dead, but he's going away. I go to prepare a place for you. But if I go, I'll come again to take you where I am. That's how this chapter begins in John. And they're struggling to understand that. They can't believe it. It's not what they could accept at this point. And so we have recorded here in John chapter 14, in verse 22, then Judas, it says, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not the world? Jesus has told them that after his resurrection, and even after his ascension back to heaven, they will still see him, but the world won't see him. And they're still struggling under this misconception that he's going to somehow overthrow the Roman rule of their land and set himself up as a physical king in Jerusalem. And they still haven't grasped the fact that Jesus' plan is much grander than that. That he's not going to rule Jerusalem and Judah, he's going to rule the world. But in order to do that, he's going to have to be in heaven. And so he's trying to tell them that. And Judas, our Thaddeus here, asked him, Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not the world? He's not being critical of Jesus. He's not being disbelieving. He's only saying, I don't understand. How is this possible? And Jesus treats his question with the respect that it's due. Because Jesus answered by saying, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. Essentially, he's telling Judas, Thaddeus, that though you don't understand it now, you will soon understand that I will always be with you. And my Father will always be with you. That turned out to be the case, isn't it? And so, this is the one thing we've ever heard Judas or Thaddeus say, is ask Jesus a question about how it would be possible for him to still be with them when the rest of the world wouldn't be able to see him. Our other man this morning is Simon. And we go back again to Matthew's record. Now, I happen to read out of the New International Version, and it turns out that this is one of those places where I wish they had done things a little differently in the New International. Because it tells us, as it's listing Jesus' apostles there in chapter 10, verse 4, after Thaddeus, or Lebbaeus, who was surnamed Thaddeus, it says in verse 4, and Simon the Zealot. Actually, in Matthew's account, it doesn't say Simon the Zealot. And you may even have another translation that shows that. It says Simon the Cananean. Simon the Cananean. It doesn't say, and well, I think even some translations even say Simon the Canaanite. But we shouldn't think from that that word Cananean or Canaanite means that he was not Jewish. You know, the Canaanites were those ancient people that lived in the land before the Jewish people came in under Joshua and conquered the land after the days of Moses. But that's not what it's saying. The word in the Hebrew there is the word for Cana. And the word Cana in Hebrew meant zealous or on fire. So Matthew uses the Hebrew word to say he's Simon the Cananean, Simon the Zealot. Now, it's Luke who tells us in Luke chapter 6, and again in Acts chapter 1, he calls him Simon the Zelotes. Zelotes being a Greek word, not a Hebrew word, but it meant exactly the same thing as the Hebrew word Cana meant, to be ardent or zealous or on fire for something. So, Matthew and Mark both call him Simon the Cananean, and Luke, in both Luke and the book of Acts, calls him Simon Zelotes. But it means the same thing, whether in Hebrew or in Greek. And it's not just describing his character, though that probably was his character, to be extremely zealous for something. But it's really telling us he was a part of a illegal, underground, political party that existed among the Jewish people during this period of time. When the Romans had come in and conquered this part of the world about 30 or 40 years before Jesus was born, they found at that time two main groups of people among the Jews. There were the Pharisees, who were religious conservatives and very devoted to keeping the law of Moses. And there were the Sadducees, who were sort of the religious liberals. Most of the high priest party was in that camp, and they actually ran the country. Now, interestingly enough, the council that ran the Jewish people before the Romans came in, called the Sanhedrin, was made up of an equal number of Pharisees and Sadducees. That's how they maintained balance. They had enough wisdom, even before the Romans came along, to know that neither the Sadducees nor the Pharisees should run the country by themselves. And so it had 72 men in it, 36 Sadducees and 36 Pharisees, always. And so somebody always had to cross the aisle to the other side before something could be passed. So like Congress works today. But once the Romans came in and set up Herod, the old Herod the Great, the one that was king when Jesus was born, as the king over this territory, a third party arose of those who were strong supporters of Herod and what he was doing. They were called the Herodians. We read about them in the New Testament a little bit. But a fourth party also sprang up of those who were vehemently opposed, even to the point of violence, who were opposed to the Romans and Herod. And they were called the Zealots. Eventually, their opposition became so strong that it turned to violence. And some of the more extreme of them were actually called the Sicarii, the dagger carriers. They were assassins. They would find a prominent, even Jew sometimes, Sadducee, and especially a prominent Herodian or a Roman soldier who was somewhere where they didn't need to be or where they were out by themselves, and they would actually assassinate them. They set fire to Roman facilities. they attacked small bands of Roman soldiers who were out too far away to call for help. Those were the zealots, zelotes. Jesus called a member of that group to be one of his apostles, and his name was Simon. Now, we don't know what violence he might have been engaged in before. Perhaps he only was a supporter of that kind of thing. He hadn't actually done it himself. We don't know. But we can know this about this man, just from the fact that all the rest of his life, he bore this as a part of how people knew him. If he was a zealot, even if he had once been a member of this underground group of ultra-nationalists fighting for his country and its freedom, we would know this about him, that he loved his country and that he loved God's people. The zealots believed that only God could be king over Israel. That would therefore mean that Simon believed that. What kind of message did Jesus come bringing? That he was God's king, to rule over God's people. I think Simon would find that very appealing. Here's the very one they were looking for. It would also mean, because he's a zealot, that he was willing to sacrifice a great deal for a great cause. He was willing to give up family and home and property to be a zealot. Josephus, a Jewish historian of the second half of the first century, in writing about the zealots, says of the zealots that no one had ever seen any Jews like them before. That these men would make any sacrifice, would go to any extreme, would suffer any hardship, would endure any torture, rather than give up their cause. That would be Simon. Even though we know nothing else about him, other than he was Simon the Zealot and an apostle of Jesus, Jesus called a man who would be willing to do anything for what he believed in, even die for it. And he did. So here we have these two men that Jesus named among his apostles. And while we know nothing more about them than this, of Simon we can say, like we did of Thaddeus, we have no information about when Jesus originally called him. We know nothing about his hometown. We don't even have any words he ever spoke, or any specific role he had later in the early church. And yet to Jesus, he was so significant that Jesus appointed him one of his spokesmen, one of his representatives. Jesus gave him a greater cause and a greater king and a greater cause for service than he had even as a zealot. He now became a zealot for Christ. So whether we talk about these two that we know so very little about, whether we talk about the others that we know so little about, like Thomas and Matthew and Bartholomew and Philip and Andrew, or whether we're even talking about those we know quite a bit about, like Peter, I want you to hear what Jesus had to say about them. The gospel writers seem to go out of their way almost to point out the failings and failures of these men at times. I think that's because, number one, they knew the message was about Jesus, not about these men. Secondly, we need to realize, as they realize, that Jesus never intended that these men become some kind of superheroes in the minds of people. They were just ordinary men who had been called to do something very extraordinary. When Jesus is praying that night, this is just hours before he'll be arrested now, in John chapter 17, when he's praying that night, I want you to listen to what he had to say about these men, about Simon Peter and James and John, about Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, about Thomas and Matthew, about James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot. As Jesus is praying, he's praying for his apostles. It says in John 17 and verse 6, of course the prayer starts back up in verse 1, but by verse 6, Jesus says, "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world." Jesus says of these apostles, "Father, you gave them to me." From Jesus' perspective, the apostles were a gift from God. He saw their foibles. He saw their failings. He saw how dull of hearing they were at times and how hard it was for them to understand what he was trying to communicate to them. But he says, "God, Father, You gave them to me. They were yours. We've already noticed that about the ones that we have a little more information about. Each one of them had this heart for God before Jesus ever called him. Several of them we know specifically were disciples of John the Baptist and were looking forward to what God was going to do. They belonged to God already. Their heart was with God already, and now God has given them to him. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. While they had their failings, Jesus says they have been obedient to God's calling in their life. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. And while it may seem, even in the chapters just before this, that same night when Jesus is talking to them and they seem to be slow to hear and slow to understand, the truth is Jesus has confidence by this point. They understand what they need to understand. That's what he's saying here. They know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They know with certainty that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is from you, and all you have given to me. And glory has come to me through them. Jesus says there's something about what they've already done in coming so far in their discipleship of under him that he has been glorified by this. It's brought glory to him. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. He's praying for their continued unity. In some ways, we tended to focus on their fragmentation, how they sometimes argued about who was the greatest and even had very heated discussions with each other about that. And yet Jesus says fundamentally they're one. And I'm praying that even after I'm gone, they will continue to be that way. The history of the early church says they were exactly that. We never find any separation among these 12 men. They were one throughout the rest of their lives under their direction of Jesus. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. You know, Jesus didn't just call them apostles. In John chapter 15, spoken the same night as what we're reading right now, he says, I call you my friends. I call you my friends. And I am going to die for you. Jesus loved them with a love greater than we could ever understand. And while we may not know a lot about them, and some of what we know seems to cast them in somewhat of a negative light, it wasn't negative to Jesus, for he knew them in a way we have never had the opportunity to know them. But in all of this, I'm being reminded that a person does not have to have public recognition and public fame and be crowned with crowns of glory and have their names splashed over the front of the newspapers and in the headlines of the news every night on the television in order to be a faithful, successful follower of Jesus. For most of these men never had any of that. After he's gone back to heaven and Pentecost begins, they devote the rest of their life mostly in unrecorded, unknown service to do what he sent them to do. And they did it in a tremendously wonderful way. For the church and the spread of Christianity is the evidence of that. Jesus put his confidence in the right men, and they did the right thing. That says a lot about us. Now, I doubt there's any of us in here, unless something tremendously changes, that 100 years from now that any history book will mention any of us. But except for our descendants, if the world continues, who happen to know that their great-great-grandfather or great-great-grandmother was a member of the body of Christ and a faithful part of it, you know, our service as followers of Jesus is not going to be lauded by the world. The world will not long remember whatever we've done here, but the Lord will. And what we have done will have made a difference in His cause and in His kingdom. We have an invitation song. Certainly this message is not so much designed to create conviction in us, except perhaps a conviction to be faithful. But we do have an invitation song that invites us to think about our service to Christ. And if there's any way we need to change that or make a public request for help, support, prayers, whatever it might be, that any of us can come now and let that be known while we stand up and sing the song.